If you've been in the church for a number of years, which as I look around in this room, most of us have, you no doubt have witnessed your share of very sad events. One that I want to talk about today specifically is simply this. You know, there are a few members, actually more than a few, who are no longer with us. Granted, some have passed on, others moved away, but it boils down to the fact that some are no longer with us for various reasons besides those, others that were in their control. And we could go through a laundry list of some of those reasons, and we'll touch on a few today, but my point today in the sermon is not to put down anyone who is not in the church anymore by any means, because simply there are some things that just drew them out. You know, I've heard from some people in the past that they've said, I just can't do it anymore. It's too much. Maybe also I know some people that were just deceived and they've left us. There's others that have left because of a job. They just thought they couldn't keep working or they couldn't keep coming to church because they might lose their job. There are some that have said, I can't attend with you people because you're hypocrites. Right? I assumed all you people were much better than you are because you're in the church. Some have left over their health. There's so many reasons, right? There's a number of reasons. Maybe I know of at least two people that have left because their spouse finally said, if you keep going to that church, I'm leaving you. And they chose to go with their spouse instead. It boils down to a fact that there are just so many people that aren't with us for various reasons. And in some ways, some of those people have just quit on God. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. When we were first baptized or counseled for baptism with the minister of God, most of us, and I say most of us because my first time I was baptized, I wasn't told about this, but we talked about it later. We were shown the obligations, right, and the commitment for becoming a Christian. They explained to us what counting the cost means, and it was explained to us just what expectation God has on us after baptism. And all of us that are still here, and I think even those that were baptized that have gone, at that point, were fully determined in their mind to follow Christ. To put him ahead of father, of mother, of child, of job, of son, of trial, or any test. I think us and even those that have left in some cases have said, in effect, yes, Lord, I will follow you 100%. All the way. Right? We made a commitment. And many of these people that we know made that same commitment that once having put their hand at the plow, they would never look back. My title for today's sermon is simply this, and it is, Are You Going to Finish the Race? And it's a question that we all really need to think about. We can say on one hand, absolutely, there is nothing that would pull me out of God's church that would make me stop. But all of these people, these hundreds of people that you've known, look at the congregation here back in the early 80s, how many people there were. They said the same thing. Are you going to finish the race? In other words, do we still have a firm grip, right? Both hands on the plow, looking forward to God's kingdom, not looking back. Do we have the same dedication and the same drive and the same determination that we had when those counting the cost scriptures were explained to us prior to baptism? We'll talk about this a little bit more today. Let's turn over to Luke. And if you take nothing else away from the sermon today, as we talk about some of these things, I'm going to ask that you consider, we're going to talk more about some of the reasons people have left. I ask that you would consider these as we go forward, because if this has happened to others who I thought were very faithful, it could happen to you and I. We'll talk about that just a little bit more. But Luke 9, let's read verses, start in verses, verse 57. It says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Right? That zeal that we had, right? That kind of talks about the zeal we had when we were baptized. "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" And so Christ is telling this person that it's not going to be easy as a Christian to follow him. Going on in verse 59, "So then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me go first and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" We know whether we are able, or whether we show it, I should say, always. We know that Christ wants a total commitment from us. Every day, 24 hours a day, everything we do, he wants us committed to him. And so as we talk about some of the folks who aren't with us, right, some may have not only looked back, right, but if we go with what it talks about here, about hands on the plow, some have taken both hands off the plow. Right? They left the mule and the plow in the field. Why? Turn to Luke 14. Verse 26, we're going to look at a few scriptures that are terms of baptism that are read to everyone that is baptized. Luke 14, let's start in verse 26. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, that means we understand, you don't hate them. It means to love less by comparison, right? Christ wants to be number one. He doesn't want us to put anything before him. Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Right? Any of us who've had any home improvement projects, we're going to build a privacy fence, we're going to build a shed, we're going to do whatever. We look at it, we consider what the cost is. Can we afford it? How much is it going to cost? Verse 29 says, "Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for peace." Okay, so he hadn't planned very well. So he's bailing out. He's looking for another alternative. Verse 33, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." So if you remember, those are the terms that were explained to us for baptism. And again, my purpose is in no way to put down anyone who's left God's church. Instead, it's to show some ways of thinking, and maybe you could say some attitudes that have taken some people out of the church over the years. And we, brethren, you and I need to be on guard against these same thoughts, same attitudes, and not let them happen to us. We know, the Bible tells us, that Satan is a roaring lion, right, seeking to devour whoever he can. We know that. And he wants to take your crown. He wants to take my crown. Right? He doesn't want any of us to be in God's kingdom. We heard about that a little bit in the sermonette. He's a liar. And he will do anything he can to deceive us. So in addition to some of the things that have taken some people out of the church, I came across just a few additional reasons that a person would leave the church. In other words, a person might just then quit on God. So let's look at seven ways today of thinking that over the years have caused some people to leave the church. The first one is, and I'll put it this way, some people cannot accept what they cannot change. Some people can't accept what they cannot change. You see, we have trials, right? We have tests, and maybe it's a Sabbath problem. Maybe it's a holiday problem, you know, with your employer. Or maybe the neighbors are intolerable every time you go out dressed up on Sabbath, right? And maybe people just couldn't handle that. Maybe their employers were persecuting them terribly. Or as I mentioned earlier, maybe it was an unconverted mate who gave them the option. Go to that church, and I'm not going to be here anymore. Maybe it was the death of a loved one. Maybe it was a long-term illness, and that they just couldn't accept that they haven't been healed yet. They couldn't accept what they couldn't change. Now, I've grouped all these things so far kind of under the trials, under the tests that we have. But my question is that what problem is there that Christ cannot solve? It's a loaded question to this group, of course. But just think about this. What problem do we have that Christ can't solve? You know, if a person leaves the church, right, quits church, is it because they failed the test? Or was the trial too great? Or was the person too weak? It's none of the above. See, the trial too great nor the person too weak isn't the cause. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Let's read verse 13. This is a scripture that really builds you up if you truly believe what it says. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." All of us, everyone in God's church, everyone is just going to have problems, right? We're going to have trials in our life. We're going to have tests in our life. God told us that. But we read here, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God is faithful, and he says he will not permit a trial to become too great. So again, the question I asked earlier, is the trial too great or the person too weak? No, it's not too great. The person isn't too weak. The person falls away, in this case, because he simply doesn't believe God. He doesn't believe that God is faithful. He falls away because he doesn't believe God's promises in the Bible, and it boils down to they leave. The bottom line is, in this case, this particular case, brethren, it's a lack of faith. Right, we can have many excuses. Mr. Merriman mentioned that. I got a million of them for different things, right? We can have many excuses, right, that people offer, but it comes down to it, if we fall for this, it's a lack of faith. If you're going through a trial, it's absolute proof that you can endure it. Right? It shows God's confidence in you. We have to remember God God called us, right? He wants us to be in his kingdom. He's not out to destroy us. He's out to help us. And the key to peace of mind is to accept what we cannot change and leave it in God's hands. Right? He expects us to do our part, no question. But think about this. You cannot change another person against their will. You just can't do it. You can't change what is right and what is wrong. We can't change the fact that a loved one has died. Right? It's a matter of faith. We simply accept, brethren, what we cannot change, and we put the rest in God's hands. Look at Philippians 4, verse 13. When you consider this and you accept those things and leave it to God, acceptance will stop a lot of hurt in this life. Philippians 4, 13, it's a memory verse for many people. But it says, and again, we know this very well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, the way to escape a trial is to bear it, is to work through it on our hands and knees, praying to God, not try to run away from it. And again, consider God allowing you to go through a trial is proof positive that you can go through it. Right? You believe God and you do your part and you endure the trial and you make it through that trial. God promises those things to us. We sang a song today, Onward Christian Soldiers. Did you think about the words as you were singing them? Do you believe what it says? In the line it says, we have Christ's own promise, which will never fail. Do you believe that in your heart? A second reason that some people have left the church, and this one's pretty brief, doesn't take a lot of explanation, is because they start looking to the physical. They start neglecting prayer. They start neglecting Bible study, fasting, and meditation. They put other things before God. I have used the excuse, I'm just too busy sometimes. And what is it? It's an excuse. But it's so easy to get drawn away in this busy world. And sometimes it's busy with things that aren't bad. It's just busy. And the longer we stay away from the prayer and the Bible and the fasting and the meditation, the easier it is to forget to do it. To get our priorities in the wrong place and to start to drift. That's the second reason that I have that some people have left the church is they start looking more to the physical and neglecting the spiritual. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6, because a third reason people have left the church over is here in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, starting in verse 9, it says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I've already mentioned, and it's in my title pretty much, is we have to endure to the end. No matter what, we can't give up. And it tells us, notice specifically, to do good, right? Don't stop doing good because we're tired, we're weary, right? Do good especially to those of the household of faith, right? God's people. And I've talked to people in the past that have left. And they said, I'm just tired. I'm just tired of the struggle. I'm just tired of everything. Some people have left because they felt overlooked. Maybe there was an ordination and they weren't ordained. I had some very good friends that left over that years ago. I thought they should be next. Maybe they felt they were overworked. I knew a person who felt that God wasn't blessing him for all the good deeds he was doing. Maybe they just felt overworked in serving the brethren, fasting. Maybe they felt, you know, they just had to give too much of their time. Maybe they were not getting praised enough. They were looking to the praises of men. I had a friend that was that way as well. And God says for us not to become weary in well-doing and faint in our minds and not give up. I mean, it's not about the works. That's important. But God, the Bible tells us we are saved by grace, not by works. A fourth reason the some have left the church is we'll call people problems. We'll call people problems. I know some people who have left because they've been offended. They've been had their feelings hurt, real or imagined. I mentioned some may have felt overlooked, right? Their talent was going unheeded, was unappreciated, right? It's not recognized. As I mentioned earlier, maybe they thought they should have a higher office in God's church. So I thought about this. In many cases, people will play what I call the blame game. And we probably all played the blame game at times in our lives. Some people play it every day, right? Psychologists, psychiatrists call it projection. Right? You project your shortcomings, right, or your failures onto other people. That's the blame game. And there's only one rule. It's not your fault. It's never your fault. It's always someone else's. Children play it. Adults play it, right? Think about it. A little child falls off a chair and gets up and hits the chair with his fist, right? Bad chair. Man goes out to start his car, looks down, has a flat tire, kicks a tire. Says things he probably shouldn't, right? You've seen it on TV. Baseball player strikes out. What's he do? Throws the bat at the ground and looks at it in disgust. It's a bad, defective bat. John chapter 9. Look at the blame game. It's not a new game, it's an old game. Again, Mr. Merriman didn't talk specifically about the blame game, but he alluded to some of the things earlier. So we talk at talking about Adam and Eve. But John 9, verses 1. We'll start in verse 1. Again, the blame game, it's an old game. The disciples, we'll see, played this game. John 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Right, see, they were looking to blame somebody for this. Did the man sin? Did he cause his blindness, or was it his parents? Maybe it's in his genes. Right? Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." So we know this particular man was blind from birth, so that when Christ came by and he healed him, God would be glorified and Christ would be glorified. See, that's what the purpose. And Christ said here in verse 4, he says, it must be the works of him who sent me while it is day, the night is coming and when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. And we won't take the time to go through it, but you can read the rest, right? He took a little dirt, he took a little spittle, right? Made some paste, put it on the fellow's eyes, and told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he was healed. With the blame game, brethren, anytime something goes wrong, there are some people who need to fix the blame on someone or something. Because it's not my fault. In this case, again, the disciples wanted to know who was at fault. Someone had to be guilty here. Let's think about this, so. You've known people this way. Think about the blame game. It's such an injurious game because it never heals, right? The blame game never heals. It always hurts. The blame game never unites. It tears down. It divides. It never builds. It always tears apart, and it never solves the problem. It just makes it worse. Christ set so many examples for us, and this is one. He never played the blame game. Right? In response to the disciples' questions, who's to blame, who sinned, Christ said, in essence, forget that blame game, fellas. And instead, ask how we can help him. How can we make this situation better for him? And we see that he did. And he healed them. Brethren, it's a fact that some people have left the church over the years blaming others for their shortcomings. Blaming other members because they weren't perfect. Right? Blaming ministers in some cases. And the blame game is just a cop-out. Right? It's an excuse to cover up our own deficiencies. That we're just unwilling to admit and face up to. See, a man is never a failure if he can blame someone else. And who's the author of the blame game, of the lie? It's Satan. We know that. And he thought that he should have more than the earth to rule, right? So he rebelled. He tried to take over heaven and God's throne. And we know what was happened. He was cast back down to earth. Let's look at Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13, which we talked about this morning when Adam and Eve were taught the blame game. Genesis 3, starting in verse 8. Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife had hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Abram and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked?'" He's going, we need to have a serious talk here. Right? "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And here we go. It was her. Right? Man said, "The woman that you gave me," it's her fault, right? "She gave it to me and I ate." He's not taking any responsibility for this as the man of the household here. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "I'm so sorry, I've sinned." She said, "It's not me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And it's true, she was deceived. We understand that. Adam was not. But notice what Adam said, right? Adam started the blame game. He's blaming God. Eve played the blame game too. even though God had told them, you can have everything here. I just can't imagine what the Garden of Eden was like. You can have everything here except that tree. I told you not to eat of that tree. Adam blamed God. He blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. 1 John 1. Because, let's turn over there, because the solution to this blame game, once and for all, is found in 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. It's talking about taking some responsibility here. 1 John 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, if we say, yes, I did sin, God. It was my fault. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we play the blame game, say, not my fault. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The solution to the blame game is the confession, right? Coming before God, confessing our sins, repenting of them, and He forgives us. Right? We admit our shortcomings. We admit our faults. We admit our guilt. We don't deceive God. We come before Him, and He will forgive us. So that's the fourth reason some have left the church. The fifth reason I've got listed here is simply guilt. It's guilt. Some people have left over guilt. I knew some people who left because they thought that their sins were too great. They thought that they sinned so bad that God couldn't forgive them. They thought their sins were too great to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In some cases, they might have thought that they had committed the unpardonable sin. Well, the good news, if that ever enters into your mind, if you're worried about that you've committed the unpardonable sin, you've not. If you are worried about that. We understand, brethren, right, that when we repent of our sins, when we go before God, that they are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and Christ was the one nailed to that stake so that we don't have to be. Christ took our punishment for our sins and our shortcomings and our failures. And we know it doesn't give us a license to sin because we do slip up. Or I said, when we do, which we know we will, when we come short of that mark, we thankfully have an advocate before God the Father, right? Christ, we pray in His name. He's faithful to us. He takes our case before God. And He pleads for us. He's our advocate. We have to remember that we are not condemned if Christ is living in us. And if we go to God sincerely and we repent of our sins and we ask God for our mercy, that we can get up from that prayer totally free of sin and can rededicate ourselves to doing what's right. I've known people that have, in the past, that have been their own judge and jury. And that serves no good purpose. It does no good whatsoever to go over our past mistakes if we've truly repented of them. Nothing can defeat you more than recalling your past sins, to recall some of the shameful things that we've done that we've repented of. You know, God promises. It's a promise. God forgives. He forgets. Can't we all do the same? Do we have enough faith in God to do so? Look back at Psalm chapter 103. I think Psalm 103 is some of the most inspiring scripture for a person who has repented to read and just think about, right? So as we look at these, consider them, remember them. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. And I'm so thankful for what it says here. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, thankfully, nor punished us according to our own iniquities." And can't we all say, "Boy, I'm sure glad for that." Jump down to verse 13. "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." And then down to verse 17. It says, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." He talks about, we won't look there, but when we repent, God removes our sin as far as east is from the west. And so you sin. And you truly repent. God's forgiven you. Point is, now you have to forgive yourself. You have to exonerate yourselves from those silly decisions that you made, or maybe the foolish or cruel things that you said to someone, or the acts that you performed. Your sins have been forgiven, and you're not the same person that you were before you got down on your knees and repented before God. Again, brethren, there are people who have left because of this, left God's church. I hope none of us are in that position, but again, all of us could fall into this if we're not careful, any of these points that we're talking about. You remember what Christ said to the woman that was taken in adultery? And all the people there were going to stone her. You know what Christ said to him? "But you have not sinned, cast the first stone." He finally looks up and says, "Where are your accusers?" She said, "I don't see any, Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That's the same thing that he wants us to do, if we've truly repented of it. He says, go and sin no more. Right? But we will. We'll slip up again. And then we go through that same process again because God is faithful. We truly repent and he forgives us. He's merciful to us when we repent. He'll forgive us. We cannot be our own judge and jury. Let's consider a sixth reason that people have left the church. And I will term it self-pity. Self-pity. Let's consider for just a minute Elijah. We won't take the time to go back through the story, but he was one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. But he experienced this, right? Self-pity. He had a pity party. We've all had pity parties, right? Sitting down, and in this case, sitting under a tree, feeling sorry for herself, right under a juniper tree in his case. What about King David? You know, who we know was, God described him as a man after his own heart. We won't turn there, but in Psalm 73, you remember he was lamenting the fact that the wicked were prospering and he was having such a hard time. It's not new. It's something that we all fall into at times because it's a temptation, especially if we're going through a trial or a test or some emotionally shattering experience, right? The death of a loved one, the loss of a job, the financial disaster of some point, some setback. Maybe it's a relationship problem. Maybe it's gotten as bad as a marriage dissolving. Maybe it's a disease or an incurable disease. Right? Some other personal catastrophe, they happen. And when that happens, not all of us, but it's so easy for many to see that self-pity is just that natural thing that seems like it's the thing to do. Right? Feeling sorry for ourselves, it can do more harm than we truly understand. Self-pity, brethren, can open the door to depression. Self-pity, if it goes on too long, can start alienating others. People don't want to hang around, right? They avoid that type of individual out in the world, or even in church we do. You know, that person that's feeling sorry for themselves, they're complaining a lot, and people avoid them. And then people have left over that. He said, there was no love in that church. I never found love in God's church. Self-pity is real, brethren, but it's nothing but selfishness. If we're honest with ourselves, it's simply centering one's miserable self, right? Seeing everything that is wrong, and that nothing is right. It's so easy to do. John 16, verse 33. God doesn't want that for us. He wants us to not have pity parties. Verse 33 of John 16 says this. He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. He says, "I've overcome the world." Think about it. That's a pretty dogmatic statement, right? In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. He's saying, don't let it get you down. I have overcome the world. You know the plan I have for you. I have called you out of billions of people to be a part of my work. Be of good cheer. I mentioned earlier, God never promised us a rose garden. He promised us that there'll be some heartache along the way. He didn't say, you'll never have any problems if you follow me. And he instead said, you're going to have some problems. You're going to have some tribulations and trouble when you follow me. But remember, again, if you overcome, you'll be in my kingdom. He tells us that, promises that. We understand this world that we live in is our training ground, right? It's our proving ground. And trials, when I was younger, I hated this part. Trials develop character. My dad would say, you'll build character. I don't want to build character. It wasn't fun. Right? But it's true. Help develop character, and obstacles provide us with greater opportunities to develop more godly character. You're going to have obstacles. You're going to have trials. God says, overcome those things. We understand that God will see us through those things, that God is working with you and helping us, and it gives us more, greater opportunity to develop godly character when we endure those trials, when we overcome those things. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. I think about, along this line of thought, I think about Paul. I think about how Paul could have been so discouraged, right? and down in the mouth and having a pity party as we turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, some of the things he's been through. Right? And we'll start in verse 13. And what he's doing here as we jump in the middle is they're talking about, in this case, other ministers in the area. And he said, right, they were false apostles, right? They were deceitful workers, so forth. And he's giving a little resume of what he's done in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. Now, think about this. See, there are some things you could really get discouraged about that he's talking about here, you know, and feel sorry for yourself. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus 1. So 39 times stripes times 5, that's 195 stripes. You might feel sorry for yourself. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. That's a lot of perils. In weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He didn't say, when's it going to stop? That's not what concerned him. After all that, he was concerned for the churches. That's very encouraging. Right? He had all of these problems, and he still had to take care of all the churches, all the problems with the churches that raised up. So we can see here, he never felt sorry for himself. Let's look quickly at another incident of this, Acts 16. You're familiar with this story. Again, we'll just hit the highlights in Acts 16, starting in verse 16. Verse 16 of Acts 16, it says, now it happened as we went into prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the highest God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. Drop down to verse 22. It says, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding to the jailer to keep them secure. Well, we know how that goes, right? Midnight comes around, earthquake comes, splits open the cell doors, chains fall off. They escape. It doesn't matter. It was all illegal, but, right, they were Roman citizens. And so they found that once that they were out, they went to Paul, or they wanted Paul and Silas to get out of town. But notice what it says down in verse 40, right? Instead of getting out of town, saving your neck, they went out of prison, and they entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. How many of us would have found the nearest cave and hit laid low? It wasn't what they were concerned with. They says that they comforted them. They encouraged them. They'd been in jail in Philippi, right? They'd been beaten. They'd been chained up in probably an old, wet, damp cell, probably had rats running around, roaches, who knows? I'm sure Roman prisons weren't a very nice place to be. So they got out, and what'd they do? They went to Lydia's house, to visit. They went to see the brethren, to check on them. That's what they were thinking about. Paul and Silas, we can see here, did not have time for self-pity. After all they had endured, they were concerned with the brethren. They didn't go and say, "Would you look at my back? Can you put some sore? You got to put some salve on my stripes." They didn't do that. They went to the brethren. They exhorted them. They encouraged them. And then they departed. They went on to get on with the work. Brethren, the solution to self-pity is to give yourself service to others. Serve others. Let's look at a final reason that some people that we'll look at today, there are so many, but a final reason we'll discuss today that some have left the church was over, and we've talked about this, touched on it, was over their emotions, over their negative thoughts, over their doubts, over their suspicions, and I dare say, over their bad attitudes. Satan, again, is the one who broadcasts these thoughts. He broadcasts doom. He broadcasts gloom. And he gives us a bad attitude. Now, people get upset about something. And they get discouraged. And they want to quit. They want to give up. A person with the positive attitude that God wants us to have might get in those situations, but they get upset, right? They pick themselves up, they turn their attitude around, and they get up and they keep going. They don't stay down. They're never beaten. In Proverbs, it says this, "A just man falls seven times and rises up again." What's the saying? Where there's a will, there's a way. Oftentimes, and we've seen this, brethren, in the church over the years, people never achieve because they quit, because they give up, because when they're knocked down, they stay there. The positive man that God wants us to be is a high achiever because he doesn't give up. You know, we believe that I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. We read that earlier. The part that's sometimes you don't want to admit, but the power to choose your attitude is yours, and it's mine. You know, people say, "I just got up on the wrong side of the bed." I've had staff say that to me. "Hey, what's going on with you? Got up on the wrong side of the bed." I want to say, "Well, knock it off," right? You can choose if you're going to be in a good attitude or not. We have that power. The human mind is... My belief is the most awe-inspiring creation of God. Think about this. The mind stands above all miracles of creation. It's just fantastic. In our mind, we have a will. We have feelings. We have emotions. We have the ability to reason. We have the ability to do things, if we understand and have faith in Christ, to do things beyond our imagination. Right? In our mind, we can do all these things. We reach out and think about how things can be, put it all together and reason and imagine things. We have these five senses, right? Hear, touch, taste, and smell, see. We have our own built-in DVR. Records all of our memories, right? We have a subconscious mind and thoughts, and when we consider the human mind, it just, you have to stand in utter amazement. It's an amazing thing. And who controls it? Who controls your mind? Who controls your attitude? We answered that. We know. You do. right? We do, and God's given us complete control over our mind and our attitudes, and that we choose whether we're going to have a bad attitude or not. We have control over our mind, and whatever attitude we choose, it's our choice. And we can, if we want, have negative thoughts, right? Jealousy, envy, resentment, rage, hate. Those aren't good for us. They're not good for our physical body, right? They produce ulcers, high blood pressure. Who knows, stroke. Negative thoughts all the time can make us sick. And it can make others sick of us. Romans 8, verse 31. It's not what God expects of us. It's not what He wants. He wants us to be optimistic. He wants us to be positive thinking. Just to understand, as we look in our Bible, the Bible's written from a positive view. It's a matter of faith. Romans 8, verse 31. This is such a huge statement. If God is for us, who can be against us? You can write down Matthew chapter 9, verse 29. It says this, according to your faith, let it be to you. And we read earlier, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we've covered some of those reasons. Not being able to accept what they cannot change. Again, some of the reasons people have left the church over the years. Neglecting the spiritual and looking to the physical. Just growing weary in well-doing. People problems, I called it. We also talked about guilt, you know. They cannot overcome their thoughts and their minds. They give up. We talked about self-pity. We talked about negative thoughts and doubts and suspicions. And there are a number, who knows how many other reasons there are that people have quit over the years. But, brethren, I hope we can see that it ultimately comes down to a lack of faith. Right? We lack faith in God and His promises. We just don't believe Him, or we wouldn't leave. Right? We need the drive. We need the determination, the endurance, the dedication to endure to the end. And if we haven't yet, we need to realize that we are in a battle. We are battling human nature every day. We're battling the world. We're battling Satan. See, that's who we're battling. We can never settle for defeat because it's God's will that we win, that we overcome, that we finish the race. We can never think about quitting. We can never think about defeat. We'll never admit defeat. We'll never settle for defeat. See, people can be defeated when they don't have that firm commitment. If they're on the fence, if they're a little wishy-washy about this whole church thing. That's not what God wants for us. We need that firm commitment. Once we are committed, we need the determination to stick with that commitment until we achieve that goal. And what is that goal? It's God's kingdom and eternal life. Romans 8, verses 18. Let's look at a few more encouraging scriptures as we start to wind down here. Again, these are the things I would encourage us to think on and to look to when we're having trials. Romans 8, verse 18. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, what we're going through right now is nothing compared to what we're going to have in the future. Christ, God's telling us here to look at the big picture. Get our mind on the big picture, those fantastic rewards for remaining faithful and for not quitting. Right? We haven't seen, we haven't heard about what's even imagined, right? Let's look at that here in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. You see, as we read this, consider this. If our mind is rooted in these scriptures that we're reading right now, we won't quit, no matter what. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We all speculate. And we all have in our little video in our head running about what the kingdom's going to look like, what the new Jerusalem's going to look like, what it's going to be like in God's kingdom. And I have some pretty fantastic things that I think about. But it's telling it, God's telling us, you have no idea how good it's going to be. We know that we are to love God. And how do we do that? By following his word, right? By keeping his commandments. That's how we show our love. Romans 8, verse 28, you can write down. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Right? Let's read it again. To them who are called. That's you. Right? God looked down and said, I want you, and I want you. He's handpicked you. That's the person that I want in my kingdom. It's not a mistake you're here. God's saying, I've got a job all picked out for this person. And he called us. And all things, brethren, no matter what we're going through now or what we will in the future, all things work for good. We're called according to his purpose. He has something worked out for us. We just know that. If you take nothing away from today's sermon, remember Romans 8, 28. Please get that firmly in our mind. If we truly believe this scripture, if we have enough faith in God to truly believe this scripture, we will overcome any trial. We'll come through any persecution. We'll come through any test that befalls you in your life. If you believe what God has promised you, everything will work out. You're going to slip up. God knows that. We fall. We repent. We get up. We keep trying. We love God, right? We're trying. We're trying to keep his commandments. And we show that by every day seeking to do better at it. We won't turn there, but Apostle Peter gives us a sober warning over in Peter. He said this. He said, the judgment now is on the house of God. He's talking about you and I. He's saying, if we're a baptized member, this is our judgment time. It's our time to get it right, to be better every day. It's our time, brethren. This is our chance if we're baptized to show God. So, you and I, leaving here today, we need to set our minds to be more determined, to be more committed, so that no one can take our crown and take us out of God's church. And We can look around and get down. We won't talk about all the things going on in the world. Some children going to bed hungry. You know, all the things happening around the world, just terrible things. It weighs on us. As individuals, we really can't do anything about it except pray. Right? We can pray that God's kingdom will come soon. That's what we should be doing. And as hard as it is to watch these things and hear them, again, we can't fix it. But we know that when God's kingdom comes, it will solve all of those problems. See, when we become spirit beings, every one of us in this room, we'll have the opportunity then to work on these problems. We'll be able to do something about it. We'll be able to teach these people God's way. We'll be able to teach them about true mercy, about true justice, about peace. Brethren, these are just some of the things that we need to think about, not on the trials or the problems that we are enduring. The bottom line, again, brethren, in my mind, and I mentioned it before, if a person leaves the church, it often comes down to a lack of faith. And they may come up with a lot of different answers of why they left, but it's simply a lack of faith. They lack the faith to believe wholeheartedly with everything they have, the promises that God has given us in His Bible. Matthew 24, verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. God and Christ, brethren, want total commitment from us. They want us to put our hands on the plow, to look forward, to don't look back. They want us to start the race to finish the race that we started. My question for you then, as we leave this here, is, are you going to finish the race? Are you going to keep your eyes looking forward to the goal? And your feet walking on the path that will lead you into the kingdom of God? Because what a tremendous future God has in store for us and all those who love God and endure to the end.